When we were going over kinds of definitions last night for words, I mentioned persuasive or what do we call persuasive definitions, rhetorical definitions. And I was reading the editorials today, and I happened to run across one. I thought, wow, that's a great illustration. It's an editorial kind of down on Richard Nixon's political policies and so forth. But in the process of explaining one of his criticisms, the author cites Nixon, who in his memoir said, "If being a conservative means turning back the clock, denying problems that exist, then I'm no conservative." That was, if this is what it means, if you define conservative as turning back the clock, you know, and denying problems that exist, then I'm no conservative. Now, does that help anything when you think about it? I mean, is the debate on whatever issue advanced by that sort of thing? Or is that just a roundabout way, rhetorically, to say, you people who are opposing me are trying to turn back the clock and deny, you know, problems that exist? So that's a good example. I'm not sure I gave you a great one last night, but that's an example of a persuasive definition, using words or defining words for rhetorical purposes. Well, as we finished last evening, I was in the process of explaining to you why we need biblical hermeneutics. Actually, this section 2 encompasses the question, why is biblical hermeneutics necessary, and how is proper interpretation possible? And I summarize section 1 on general hermeneutics by saying that meaning is the illocutionary force of the biblical language. And then we went on to look at common theological mistakes pertaining to language and meaning. I gave you 13 of them. Thirdly, we talked about the perspicuity of Scripture and what the clarity of God's Word means as it's been declared in our confession of faith. And the question arises, if the Bible's clear, why should hermeneutical study be needed at all? And then in our last section, I began to answer this by saying we need to appreciate the linguistic focus of man's sin and rebellion. The reason why hermeneutics, the study of principles of interpretation, is necessary is because men are sinners. Now, we could have said that, you know, very simply and just gone on, but I wanted you to understand the full depth and riches and nuances of that linguistic sinfulness of man as the Bible presents it. Because man's sin is focused in his use of language and particularly his misuse of the Word of God, hermeneutics is, if you wish, you could look at it as just a broad example of man's problem in general. Why do we need hermeneutics? Because men are fallen. They are sinful. We come to number 5 in section 2 in my notes. Following from the discussion of sin and its linguistic focus, I want to point out that to handle God's language properly in human language calls for salvation, then. To handle God's language in human language. Isn't that a nice functional definition of what we do in hermeneutics? We use human language to handle God's language, which was, of course, itself given in human language originally. But to handle God's language properly in human language calls for salvation. And I want to go through a number of texts and considerations that now show you the linguistic focus of salvation in Scripture. We've looked at the linguistic focus of man's sin or fall. Now we'll look at the linguistic focus of salvation. I want you to see that the way in which we come to use words properly is by being saved. To handle God's language properly comes by means of our being saved, but our being saved comes by means of God's Word. God's Word is instrumental in saving us, and our being saved changes the way we speak and handle language, which means that we can now in turn handle God's Word more properly. Does that sound a little bit circular? Well, it is. In order for us to handle God's word properly in the first place, something's got to take place that changes us. And as that change takes place and we believe the word of God and it's applied to our lives, we gain a greater ability to speak and to handle language as God wants us to, which means we can come back to the Bible and understand it better. Though the metaphor is used in a lot of different ways, this is what we're getting at when we talk about the hermeneutical circle. The linguistic focus of salvation. Notice that salvation in the Bible is based on God's promise. There is no salvation apart from promise. God speaks, and he speaks a word that's to be believed, and that belief calls for a proper kind of response. Salvation, therefore, is linguistically focused because it needs the promise of God. Particularly, the promises of God come to us in the form of what's called a covenant. And covenants are linguistic in their very being. They're constituted by language. Promises that are made, requirements that are laid down, professions and confessions that God calls for, stipulations, threats. And so the salvation presented to us in Scripture, based on God's promise and structured by his covenants, is linguistic in character, linguistic in its focus. Moreover, salvation is accomplished in the Bible by what? The Word of God, by Christ himself, who is the wisdom and the Word of God. Christ comes into the world to exegete the Father, John 1:18. Jesus tells us that no man has known the Father, but only Jesus is in a position to explain him to us. So Jesus, the Word of God, is the meaning and explanation of who God is, and of course God's saving ways. After Jesus accomplishes the work of redemption, we come to the day of Pentecost. We see on the day of Pentecost the beginning of the reversal of the judgment at Babel, where God judged the world in Genesis 11 by scattering man's language and diversifying it. The day of Pentecost gives us a picture of God now saving by unifying man's language so that all can understand each other as they glorify God in a saving way. Moreover, the Bible tells us that God convicts us by closing our mouths and stopping our rationalizations and giving us faith to believe his word. One example you can think of is Job in the Old Testament. Notice when Job comes to conviction of sin, it has the immediate effect of his covering his mouth. He said, "I spoke too soon." He says, "Who can thunder with a voice like God's?" You see, over against God speaking, who am I to talk back like that? So the conviction of sin takes the form of Job now disciplining his mouth, covering it and stopping it. Or look at Psalm 39, verses 1 and 2. I said, "I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred." Here David talks about the vanity of life, and he sees that his ways need to be changed and reformed. He's going to take heed to them, specifically with the end that he not sin with his tongue. When God convicts us, he closes our mouths. He stops our rationalizations. And then look at Romans 3:19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God." So again, we see the Bible tells us that the conviction of sin that is brought through the work of the Spirit closes our mouths, whether we're Job or, as Paul says, the whole world, it's the mouths of everyone in the world are supposed to be stopped at the indictment of the law. And so God closes our mouths, but he closes them in order that he might open our lips now to praise him. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that is through Christ, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. So God convicts us of sin. He stops our mouths, and then he, through Christ, opens our lips to praise him and make confession of his name. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, in order that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are saved to now show forth the excellencies of God. Our lips are open to offer him praise and confession. And what does someone need to do in order to be saved? Can you be saved without language, at least in the ordinary sense? Romans 10:13. Not in the ordinary sense, you can't be saved without language. What's the ordinary way in which we're saved? What is the generalization Paul gives us? Exactly. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is accomplished by the word of God, and God, through his Spirit, closes our mouths, opens our lips, and we call on the name of the Lord. Salvation as a linguistic focus. And because his word is very near us, this is very important as you think about now handling the Bible correctly, because his word is very near us, we confess with our mouths. Romans 10:8-10, preceding what we just looked at in verse 13. But what saith it? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, ordinarily there is no salvation apart from this linguistic act that we confess with our mouths. And how are we able to do it? Because the word is very near us. It's in our heart and in our mouth. Salvation is learning to speak God's word properly. Hermeneutics, I mean, if you were to try to sell hermeneutics to a congregation, you'd say, hermeneutics is the process of salvation. Learning to have the word in your heart and in your mouth so you confess properly what God wants you to say. To learn to talk as God wants you to talk. The Bible tells us that those who are saved not only have had their mouths stopped because of sin, and then their lips opened to praise and make confession of his name, but now we can speak with boldness, and this is amazing. We can now speak with boldness to God himself. Hebrews 4:12. I'm sorry that we have to rush over some of this so quickly, because, you know, you really have to stop and reflect and maybe pray through some of this to feel the real strength and power of it. But notice this. We have learned to stop our mouths because God's convicted us of our sin. He has graciously opened our lips that we make confession of his name. We tend to be hesitant because we haven't handled the word of God properly. We're not sure of things. So as we speak to one another God's word, we hold back, right? But the Bible says when we go to God, well, you would think we should hold back 1,000 times more, because we can go boldly to him. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13 reminds us, every creature is laid open before him. So the word of God has laid us open, has really, you know, gone deep into us. Verse 14 says, however, having then a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, even though the Word of God has opened you up and has shown your sin, because you have a high priest like Jesus, you can maintain your confession. And verse 16 adds, therefore, let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And so we may speak now boldly, even to God, because we've been saved, and Jesus has gone in before us. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So God has so changed our speaking patterns that we now can speak to Him in His very presence with boldness. Ephesians 3:12 is a good cross-reference for the same thought. Speaking of Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul says, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in Him. And then one more indication of the linguistic focus of our salvation. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul says there that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that God's work of salvation looks forward to the day when every tongue will confess the proper thing, will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we can see then that salvation has a linguistic focus, that we can conceive of God's saving work in linguistic terms in the Bible. It comes by means of God's Word. It changes our speaking. Salvation is based on the promise of God, mediated through His covenant. It's accomplished by Christ, who is called the Word of God. We begin to see the reversal of God's historic judgment at Babel on the day of Pentecost. The Bible tells us that God convicts us by closing our mouths and stopping our rationalizations. He gives us faith to believe His Word, and then opens our lips in praise so that we'll call upon the name of the Lord. And because His Word is very near us, we will confess Him with our mouths, speak with boldness as we come into His presence, and look forward to the day when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So hermeneutics deals with man's linguistic problem, and man's linguistic problem is a reflection of his more general or broadly his problem that he's a rebel against God. And the correction of our linguistic problem, the correction of our misinterpretation of words and not using words properly, not using our mouths properly, comes with salvation. And so I trust that hermeneutics will not be seen as just a peripheral study for the Christian, but it really gets at the heart of a man's difficulty and the correction of man's difficulty before God. Let's move on to number 6 in our outline. I want to point out that when the Word of God has not been properly interpreted, and when the Word of God has not been properly understood, it to that degree ceases to be a vehicle for God's self-disclosure and God's transformation of us. To the degree that the Word of God has been misunderstood, improperly interpreted, to that degree it ceases to be a vehicle for God disclosing Himself, a vehicle for God transforming us, as we've just been talking about in terms of how the Word of God saves us. The text then becomes, since it is no longer God's vehicle, the text has then become our own personal vehicle, or perhaps the vehicle of our tradition, or the consensus of the people around us, where we get our ideas, the spirit of the age. The point being that failure in hermeneutics turns God's Word into a vehicle for ourselves and blocks His self-disclosure. We have a number of examples of how this happens through history. Let's begin by remembering the Qumran community. The Qumran community was one of the sects of Judaism at the time of our Lord. It was a community that went out in the Dead Sea environment. It was waiting for the end of the world and for the teacher of righteousness to appear, who would deliver them and throw off the oppression of Rome and so forth. And the Qumran community interpreted the Old Testament, and as they did so, they found that the Old Testament was speaking of them and speaking of their historical crisis. They found themselves in the Old Testament in their own situation. On the other hand, in the ancient world, Philo, the Jewish philosopher, Philo read the Old Testament, was not much interested in history. He saw it as an allegory that was God's way of communicating to the Jews the truths of Platonic philosophy. Philo was a Platonist in his own philosophical outlook and perspective, and lo and behold, when he read the Old Testament, he read it as talking about his philosophical perspective. If we jump ahead in history, we think of Thomas Aquinas, who read the Bible as communicating the supernatural grace of God, which perfects man's use of reason as it is applied to the natural world. So man's reason, in and of itself, can interpret the natural world to a certain degree properly, and then that is perfected, it's capped off with God's supernatural revelation of His grace. Aquinas found the Bible complementing, therefore, his own philosophical perspective, which begins with essentially Aristotelian philosophy is the correct view of the world, the natural man using his reason, and then to be saved we need to know things that are supernatural, like about the Trinity, and we need the grace of God to cap off our best efforts as natural men. And lo and behold, the Bible proves to fit right into that scheme. So Qumran found itself in the Old Testament, Philo found his philosophy, his Platonism in the Old Testament, Thomas Aquinas found the Bible to fit right into his view of the relationship of natural learning and the natural man and the supernatural grace of God. We jump ahead again to Hegel. Hegel found the New Testament teaching of the Trinity to be a reflection of his own view of the dialectical unfolding of the absolute in history. You have the Father, who is the speaker, who projects out the Word that is rejected, and then you have the Spirit that reconciles all that and brings the original plan to completion. So this unfolding of the absolute thesis with an antithesis and then a resolution, a synthesis, is really what Christian theology and the revelation of the Trinity was all about. I think about Schleiermacher and 19th century liberalism. Schleiermacher, as he interpreted the Bible, saw in it a revelation of the inner consciousness of Jesus. It tells us what a good man will be like. And lo and behold, the inner consciousness of Jesus proves to be your basic good neighbor policy, the sort of decent character that 19th century liberals expected in Germany and in England and then finally in America as well. Jesus taught about the fatherhood of God and the neighborhood of all men, how all men are neighbors and brothers and they should treat each other well, and that was Jesus. There was this decent man, Jesus, who taught us to get along with one another. Well, so it turns out that the social views and the personal proclivities of the liberals were in Jesus' mouth. And, of course, where things were said that didn't fit into that, it's like they cut it off and didn't pay any attention to it. like a man who packs a suitcase to go on a trip, and everything doesn't fit. So whatever, you know, sticks out, once he latches the suitcase together, he takes the scissors and he cuts it off, and now everything fits. And so now Jesus has been cut down to the preconceived outlook, to the stature of a 19th century liberal. In the 20th century, Bultmann sees how the liberals have done this and have not paid attention to the true Jesus of the Bible, and yet he himself says that the Bible needs to be demythologized. That is to say, we need to take the myths that are found in the Bible and appropriate them for our own day. And lo and behold, when you do that, when you interpret the Bible properly, as Bultmann tells us to do, it turns out to be speaking a message about man being radically free and not being tied down to his past and not controlled by circumstances or cosmic forces, so that man must take responsibility for what he will be. Man learns about his existential authenticity, therefore, in the preaching of the gospel. The amazing thing is, Bultmann's own existential perspective and philosophy turns out to be what he thinks the Bible is all about. Well, let's move away from liberals. They're not the only ones that illustrate the point that I'm making here. Let's just think about in the evangelical world, the fundamentalist world, and Hal Lindsey interprets the Bible and sees in it relevance specifically because it is predicting the historical crisis of our day. I mean, he can go to the Bible and even find Cobra helicopters from Vietnam described in the book of Revelation, because the Bible in its relevance must be about our day. I mean, it says, well, we've gone right back to the Qumran community that interprets the Old Testament or the Word of God as, of course, speaking of them and of their historical crisis. And so we have Hal Lindsey doing that in our own day and age. Or more generally, just think of all of the books, the articles, the devotionals that have been published by people who use aphorisms or pithy phrases or classic anecdotes, stories from the Bible to illustrate what is really their preconceived idea about, you know, wouldn't this be a good attitude to have, or isn't this a good policy toward life, or how to resolve difficulties, without any real understanding of how those statements or how those stories are used in the context of the Bible. We just lift the words off the page or take the story out of its redemptive historical context and use it for our present-day purposes, our devotional thoughts, or whatever illustrations the particular speaker may have. We have a president of the United States who wanted to speak of a new covenant and so forth. Well, where does that, you know, that has a nice ring to it. That has connotations or associations that are important to us. Where does that come from? That comes from the Bible. He picks up the story from the Bible, and others who pick up stories about no room in the inn, or stories about a flood and judgment, or pithy statements as a man thinks in his heart or whatever, and then make use of them simply to advance a present day, a piece of human wisdom or policy, whatever it may be. What do all these examples show us? They show us that the text of God's Word can become our own personal vehicle. It's not a vehicle for God's self-revelation. It's not a vehicle for God transforming us. It simply becomes a springboard to advance our own thoughts or our own interest. And I think it's good here to recall the consideration that we introduced our course with, and by which I urged you to study hermeneutics. It's good at just this point to remember 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul says, "Give diligence to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." When we see over and over and over again how people use the Bible to advance their own agenda, their own preconceived ideas, then we must pray that God will help us to be obedient to his word, that we will handle aright the word of truth, not be workers that have to be ashamed because we have not used scripture properly. 2 Corinthians 2:17. Paul, vindicating his own ministry, says, "For we are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul says that he has not made merchandise of the word of God. He's not corrupted it or used it to his own personal gain and interest. And we must be very careful that we not fall into the trap of Qumran and Philo and Haeckel and Schleiermacher and Boltmann and all the rest in making the Bible a vehicle for our views, our interest, our needs, our day, rather than God's self-revelation. Well, what's the source of the problem? How do people get into the hermeneutical difficulties? How do they fail to interpret the Bible properly? How do they allow themselves to make it a vehicle for their own interests rather than a vehicle for God's self-revelation? Why is there such arbitrariness and inconsistency and, as Walt Kaiser calls it, methodological abuse in the treatment of God's Word? And I'd like to suggest four major reasons why the Bible ceases to be a self-revelation of God and becomes just a springboard for our own thinking and agendas. How do people get into this problem? First of all, because of a lack of openness and teachability to God's otherness. Let me use that word that Karl Barth was so fond of. God is different from us. He is other than us. There's a great mystery about him, and we must not try to bring God down to our level, subdue, if you will, or tame God and make him fit into our preconceived ideas of what he would say to us, what he would be like, what his plans would be, how he would proceed to accomplish his ends. When people lack an openness and teachability to the mystery and otherness of God, when they just casually assume that whatever God's going to say will have to in some way be congenial to their previous ideas or feelings, then they're in for hermeneutical trouble. We need an openness and a teachable attitude that says, God, I don't want to determine in advance how you would approach me and what you'd say to me. Let me be open to who you are. Secondly, people get into hermeneutical problems because of alien presuppositions which distort the meaning of God's Word. When we bring to the Bible presuppositions which are alien to its own teaching, then necessarily the meaning of the Bible can't be declared properly. It will be distorted. It will become, as we've said, nothing more but a vehicle for our own thinking. And as an example here, I think particularly of the various schools of higher criticism of the Bible which have reigned over the last couple hundred years or more, we think particularly of what's called source criticism, form criticism, tradition criticism, and redaction criticism. Source criticism, just to be very brief about this, source criticism looks for the different textual sources that went into the Bible as we now have it. The most famous school of source criticism, the Graf Bellhausen hypothesis, said that in the Old Testament Pentateuch, there are really different authors and different schools of thought. You have the Yahweh or the Yahwist school of thought. You have the Elohist school of thought, the Deuteronomist school of thought. And when you look at the different texts, you can actually go in and cut them apart according to the particular source, which school of thought contributed this phrase or this sentence or this verse, what have you. Source criticism. Form criticism is another version of higher criticism. Form criticism says we should look at the genres, the different kinds of literary material we have in the Bible and trace that form, that genre, back and try to understand how it would function and why it would be put to use in the Bible and how it would be put together. A tradition criticism considers the history, the oral history and other kinds of history, the various forms that are found in the Bible, the different kinds of literature, or the history of the text as a linguistic token. And then finally, redaction criticism is concerned with the work of the redactor, or the final editor, how he brought together the different, on certain assumptions, particularly on the assumptions that first, all texts must be similar to one another. Secondly, that all events must be similar to one another. And thirdly, that there is no supernatural intervention in the course of history or in human experience. All schools of higher criticism appear to proceed on the view that all texts must be similar, all events must be similar, and there can be no supernatural intervention. Well, if these are your presuppositions, then all hermeneutical judgments or all evaluations of what you're reading in the Bible are going to themselves be guided first by the principle of the probability that the text reports real events. What is the probability that when you read about Jesus walking on water or feeding the 5,000, what's the probability that that was a real event? If all events are similar and all texts are similar and there's no supernatural intervention, then that has a very low probability. And the text must be read according to that judgment of probability. Secondly, all texts must be interpreted and evaluated in analogy to what we experience today. We can't have something going on that's completely unique and outside of our own experience or our way of knowing the world. And then finally, whatever you read in the Bible must have some causal correlation necessary to explain it. There must be some way causally to explain what has happened in the Bible. So let's take a famous illustration, the way Leo Tolstoy, for instance, accounted for Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now we know that that can't be somehow a creation ex nihilo miracle, that Jesus, out of thin air, as it were, creates more fish and more loaves of bread. And so how could this story have come about? What kind of causal analysis, which is analogous to our own experience, would account for it? Tolstoy said that very likely what you have here is, you know how the Jews, as a people, tend to be selfish and worried that others would get hold of what belongs to them, and these people who came out to hear Jesus, they had their brown bag sack lunches, if you will. But they were hiding them, you know, kind of like keeping them out of view because they didn't want to share with everybody. And so Jesus comes and he takes from the little boy the loaves and the fishes, and he shares with somebody else. Well, then another person standing by, seeing Jesus set such a wonderful example of sharing, he takes out his lunch and he shares with somebody else, and then a third person sees that act of sharing, and it becomes very infectious and passes through the crowd, and lo and behold, what you have in the end is that everybody gets fed because people were willing to share. There is your humanistic, down-to-earth, non-miraculous explanation by means of causal analogy to our own experience. Well, of course, when you approach the Bible in that way, in that case, the Bible is precluded from ever being unique or being authoritative in what it teaches. From the outset, you've precluded the possibility the Bible could teach something that is not according to common experience or causal analysis. You don't allow the Bible to have an authority in presenting something that doesn't fit your way of thinking or your experience. And so the conclusions of the Bible, if you're a higher critic, proved to be established prior to the actual interpretation of the text. You didn't need to go to the Bible to learn what you're going to learn because you've already told the Bible, in essence, what it is allowed to say. So this is the second source hermeneutical problems. The first was the lack of openness to God's otherness. The second is alien presuppositions, which proved to distort the meaning of the Bible. A third source of hermeneutical error is the lack of scholarly honesty. The lack of scholarly honesty. I really get distressed by this, really get indignant by this. To take an example, you have a number of people today who will say that Paul did not condemn homosexuality as we understand it today. That when Paul was writing, he didn't understand homosexuality as well as we do. He didn't have the psychological insights and research that we have at our disposal. And therefore, what Paul was condemning, it proves not to be the homosexual who is born that way, but the pervert who is really not interested in sex with somebody of his own gender or her own gender, somebody who is heterosexually oriented, but then perverts that against their own nature. And many have even tried to explain away the words in the New Testament, you know, as not applying to homosexuality at all, but other kinds of sexual sins. Well, this really concerns me. Greater scholarly honesty would lead a person to say, yes, I can see Paul condemned homosexuality, and I believe that he was wrong. Of course, it's a grave mistake to disagree with the Bible. I want to make that clear. But at least it would show integrity as to what the Bible itself is saying for someone to say Paul was mistaken about homosexuality rather than to pretend he didn't teach it in the first place. So here we have a lack of scholarly honesty, I believe. Many people bring their own agendas to the Bible. And that's why you have gay hermeneutics and feminist hermeneutics and Marxist hermeneutics and all the rest. They come to the Bible with an agenda. They bring preconceived ideas, they bring their pet notions, and in some cases bring entire systems of theology, a current consensus, or a theological outlook or package to the Bible and expect it to fit in and to uphold what they've believed in advance. I once had a leader among the Jehovah's Witnesses in the city where I lived come to my home because those who had visited previously couldn't answer questions that I had addressed to them, and he was going to come out and try to help. And I pointed out to him that in the New Testament there are Old Testament passages applied to Jesus where in the Old Testament the name Jehovah is used. What is said of Jehovah is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And at first he didn't want to take that very seriously, but I kept bringing him back to it and kept bringing him back to it, so that he finally said, you just have to remember the New Testament writers wrote in a sloppy or not altogether precise way. Well, I mean, that was the crux of the dispute right there, and I had to point that out to him. I said, so you are able to correct the writing of the New Testament authors according to the theology you have brought already to the New Testament, which is just to say you did not get your theology from the New Testament, because you're using your theology to reinterpret or to correct or to make more precise what is said in the New Testament. And when we do this, bringing our own agendas or preconceived ideas or pet notions or even entire systems of theology, whether it be Jehovah's Witness theology or a certain eschatological school of theology, whatever it may be, when we bring them in this way, they operate like a Procrustean bed or an ideological filter. Remember how in Greek mythology, Procrustes, the innkeeper, had a bed which fit everybody, you know, fits all sizes. And the way that it fit everybody is that if you were too short for his bed, you were put on the rack and stretched. Or if you were too long, then he would cut off your feet so that you would fit. Everybody fits because ahead of time, we've got this bed that's going to determine the length of everybody who lies on it. So a third source of hermeneutical problem is a lack of scholarly honesty, where we allow things with a Procrustean bed or an ideological filter in reading the Bible. And then fourthly, there's irresponsible and lazy and unself-critical methods of handling the Bible. Irresponsible, lazy, and unself-critical methods of handling the Bible. I'm thinking here of people who just fail to study the Bible, who are unwilling to apply sound principles of grammar, who are so self-confident that they will not check differing opinions. And so we prove to be irresponsible, not using good study habits, not researching diligently, not worried about sound principles, healthy principles, or grammatical analysis. That's just too much of a bother for us. Not being willing to criticize ourselves and to consider the possibility we're wrong and check differing opinions. So our seventh item here in the outline has been a discussion of the source of the methodological abuse of Scripture, where it ceases to be God's self-revelation and it turns out to be our own vehicle for our own ideas. And I said this comes from a lack of openness and teachability to God's otherness. This comes from alien presuppositions that distort the meaning of the Bible. It comes from a lack of scholarly honesty that treats the Bible according to the Procrustean bed or ideological filter approach, or irresponsible, lazy, and unself-critical methods. The eighth thing I want to observe is if you reflect on what we've said in number seven, you'll notice that all of these sources of distortion, all of these ways in which we get it wrong, all of these avenues to misunderstanding, all of them, in order to be corrected or in order to be avoided, will call for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to stop being unteachable, if we're going to stop imposing alien presuppositions, if we're going to give up our scholarly dishonesty, if we're going to cease being irresponsibly lazy and unself-critical, if those things are going to take place, it's going to require the convicting work, the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. And in this regard, you'll remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 6, teaches, and I quote it, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God, the internal ministry of God's Spirit enlightening our darkness. We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary, not just a extra added or bonus attraction, the icing on the cake, but absolutely necessary if there's going to be a saving understanding of such things as revealed in the Word. The understanding of God's Word, the proper interpretation, correct hermeneutics, is impossible without the work of the Spirit. The saving understanding of God's Word comes through the work of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit saves us, you see, from our unteachableness to God's otherness. The Spirit saves us from the higher critical unbelief that imposes a view on the Bible that God doesn't intervene in history. The Spirit works on our dishonesty as scholars, where we try to impose our own agendas there. And the Spirit takes away the foolishness of our sloth and our irresponsibility in the way that we handle the literature of the Bible, and our unwillingness to be critical of ourselves and to ask the right questions and to check ourselves against other opinions to see if we've been wrong or can get help elsewhere. The inward illumination of the Spirit is required for the proper and saving understanding of those things revealed in the Bible. In this regard, let's look at a couple of verses quickly. 1 John 6, verse 45. John 6, verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." John 6:45 indicates that we will be taught of God. So the prophets had promised. it's important that God Himself be the teacher, that that His Spirit direct us if we're going to handle the Word of God properly and come unto Him and have eternal life. And then John 6:45. I turn now to 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. 1 Corinthians 2. And at the 12th verse, Paul says, "But we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. In order to know the things God has delivered to us by His Spirit, we need to receive that same Spirit of God and not follow the spirit of the world." Verse 13 says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual." Now, what this means, to combine spiritual with spiritual, is taken in a variety of ways by people, but in just about all of the different interpretations of it, it comes down to the same bottom line or cash value. It turns out that we need the Spirit in order to understand the words of the Spirit. And so we compare spiritual with spiritual. The work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for you to understand the deep things of God. And thus, in theology, we say that the Word of God works with the Spirit of God and vice versa. They cannot be separated from each other. You can't just take the Word and then, without the Spirit dynamically working in your life, understand what the words of the Spirit were. And on the other hand, you don't have the Spirit working in your life apart from the Scripture where the Spirit has spoken. Notice that what I'm getting at here is not that the Holy Spirit gives special mystical insight into the Bible. You follow the way I've developed this idea. It's not mystical insight at all. It's nothing irrational. It's nothing spooky or Gnostic. It's not a special insight to the Bible that the Spirit gives. What does the Spirit do? It takes away our alien presuppositions, gives us teachable hearts, sanctified, responsible reading, so that the Word can have its effect. We're not talking about special mystical insight then, but rather the regeneration of a dead heart, the enlightening of blind eyes, and the sanctifying of willful and irresponsible behavior in the believer. We must recognize that the ability to use God's words in the proper way is given by the power of the Holy Spirit. The ability to use God's words in the proper way is given by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why unbelievers can often be baffled by our language as believers. I think that's interesting. Sometimes believers, they just seem to shake their heads like, "We don't understand how you can talk that way." They're just baffled by our language, by our way of reasoning, our way of praising God, say, in the midst of adversity, our way of believing that Jesus is with us even now. Unbelievers are baffled by that. They can't talk that way. Those who are regenerate have a new disposition to purify their language and to glorify God in their reasoning and speech. They have a new disposition to communicate His truth. But of course, unbelievers refuse to speak as we do, don't they? They don't want to talk like that. They don't want to sing praises like we do. They don't want to confess Jesus like we do. And in fact, it sometimes gets so bad that they don't even want to grant that what we're saying is meaningful. You know, that their prejudice gets so ritualistic that they'll say, "Oh, that's just mumble jumble. You're not saying anything meaningful there." That's just the far end of their refusing to speak as we speak. Well, who gives us the ability to speak that way? Holy Spirit. By the way, to give you a further insight, it's for this reason that the broader Christian community is a valuable resource of guidance and check against mistreatment of the text of the Bible. Why? As I said, you have to have the work of the Spirit to properly use God's language and Word. And we can understand that individually, but the work of the Spirit is broader than us, isn't it? And so wouldn't it be beneficial for me to be in the midst of the body, to know the collected wisdom of God's people? Ephesians, the 4th chapter, tells us that Jesus gave to the church as gifts, teachers, for what? The perfecting of the saints, that we might all come to the knowledge of the Son of God and the full-grown man, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So it's in the context of the church where the Holy Spirit has done a sanctifying work that we get help in our interpretation of the Bible. That doesn't make the church the authority. That makes the church the help. There's a big difference. The bat boy helps the fellow who's the batter. But the bat boy's not the umpire, is it? So let's just be real clear here. I'm not saying that the church is the authority for interpreting the Bible, but the church does help us interpret the Bible. It's a valuable resource for guidance and checking against mistreatment. And then one other application of my thoughts about the Holy Spirit being necessary in interpretation. We should not make hermeneutics overly academic. I know you're all chuckling and say, after these lectures we've listened to from you, Dr. Philosopher, well, I hope you have a good heart toward what I'm teaching you. I'm trying to refine here, but hermeneutics shouldn't be made ultimately an overly academic matter, because living the Christian life obediently is essential to understanding the Bible. Living the Christian life obediently is necessary to understanding the Bible. If you would handle the scriptures properly, then you need to obey them. Somebody says, wait a minute, before I can obey them, I have to understand them. Is that right? One more illustration of what we call the hermeneutical circle. The Holy Spirit enlightens our eyes so we have an initial understanding and a faith. And then as we grow by the power of the Spirit, we go back to the Bible, we can understand it better, which means we can understand what the Spirit wants us to do better, which means we can go back to the Bible and understand it better. And this is part of progress in sanctification. Living the Christian life obediently is essential to understanding. John 7, verses 15 to 17. John 7, verses 15 to 17.
That would seem to explain the antinomian problem.
Yeah, I think people have a hard time interpreting the Bible when they're living contrary to the law of God. And their failure to understand the law of God leads them into further disobedience, which makes it harder for them to see. So you can have the spiral go the other way, too. It can be a destructive spiral. John 7 at the 15th verse. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Want to handle the Word of God properly? You have to have the will to do God's will. And this is said in the context of people saying, well, he's not much of a scholar. Where did he learn? Where's his PhD from? Jesus said, it's not crucial you have a PhD. It is crucial that you will to do God's will. Then you'll know of the teaching.
And I like the point you made when Calvin said that one day in the school of God is better than 3 months in the school of men.
Mm-hmm. We've got to have the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We've got to have an obedient heart. We've got to be in the context of the church where the Spirit is building up the body of Christ if we're going to interpret the Bible properly. Let me rehearse what we have done so far in this section. Section 2 asks, why is biblical hermeneutics necessary and how is proper interpretation possible? And I summarized what I mean by a biblical text as its illocutionary force. I looked at the common theological mistakes that our general knowledge of hermeneutics should keep us from. We have explained the perspicuity of Scripture, the linguistic focus of man's sin, the linguistic focus of man's salvation. And then I began another direction, pointing out that if we don't let God speak in the Scripture, we're turning it into a vehicle for our own purposes, gave you some examples, and then I tried to explain the source of that problem, why hermeneutics gets thwarted. And I gave you four reasons for it, and I've now explained the prophylactic or the necessary solution for those four problems in the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've tried to explain that it's not some kind of mystical insight. You know, it's like you sit around saying, God, help me to understand your word, and you read it. Oh, look, that has five letters in it. Five is the number of the covenant, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or whatever it is. That's nothing like that at all. It's that the Spirit makes us obedient to the Scriptures, gives us an open and teachable heart, and so forth. Okay, if the problem with Philo and Boltmann and all the rest is that they have brought alien stuff to the Bible and have not been changed by the Holy Spirit and saved, then we need to ask, and this is now number 9 in your outline, how the Bible presents itself. We're not going to let the Bible become a vehicle for us just to kind of, you know, leap out there with our own ideas and have the Bible be a springboard for it. Then we have to come to the Bible not filled with our own ideas and desires and agenda. We must approach the Bible and ask how it presents itself. That is to say, to gain our proper presuppositions when we proceed to interpret and understand the text of the Bible. To gain the proper presuppositions, we must ask how the Bible presents itself. And I'm going to spend the rest of our evening going over 8 major things that the Bible teaches about itself, which are crucial to hermeneutics. And these 8 things, I'm not saying there aren't more, or you couldn't divide the material up differently, but these 8 things I'm calling the proper presuppositions that you use when you approach the interpretation of the Bible. Now, instead of the alien presuppositions and our own personal agendas, here are the presuppositions that the Bible presents. And we'll take a brief break, and when we come back, we'll start reading through these 8 major presuppositions of biblical interpretation. Begin now by looking at the proper presuppositions for interpreting the Bible properly. Sorry, this sounds so redundant. The presuppositions which are needed for proper interpretation. These presuppositions themselves, I mean the discussion of them, presupposes what I've already said about the work of the Holy Spirit. To handle the Bible properly, you must be born again, you must be sanctified, the Spirit must be doing a work of illumination and guidance in your life. But you must also approach the Bible and let the Bible dictate the presuppositions you use in interpreting it. And the first one is this. Scripture teaches that readers of its text already know its ultimate author, God. Scripture teaches that readers of its text already know its ultimate author, God. Previously, we've encountered this problem of, well, if you're going to interpret the Bible properly, you have to start with the right understanding so that you can kind of, you know, get into the interpretation and go the right direction and so forth. Somebody says, how does it ever get started? I mean, the Spirit's got to open your heart, but the Spirit opens your heart to the reading of the Word, and you've got to read the Word properly. So, I mean, how does it all get started? Well, here's the answer. Before you even pick up the Bible, you already know the God who wrote the Bible. And Scripture tells us that. That's not something we come up with, oh, here's a way out of the dilemma. Scripture says you must understand that the author of this text, the ultimate author of this text, is already known by those who are reading and hearing. I'm going to give you a number of subpoints here. The Bible tells us that we know the ultimate author of the text without speech or language, Psalm 19:3. To put it in context, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utter speech, and night into night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. So here, God is communicating who he is and showing his glory all the time, but he doesn't do it through language. Okay? The Bible tells us that his invisible attributes are communicated by him. Romans 1. verses 19 and 20. His invisible attributes are communicated by him, and thus they are clearly seen. And I want to emphasize clearly seen. It's perspicuous who this God is. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them. Why? Because God manifested it unto them. Since God is the communicator, they can't evade it. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity. And so the Bible tells us that even before we read the Bible, we all know without speech or language, we all know what God has communicated to us of himself. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Of course, that's a play on words, right? His invisible attributes are clearly seen, Paul says. And Paul adds, and thus any distortion or suppression of the truth is without excuse. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder, distort, or suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. And look at the end of verse 20. Since God is the one who has communicated his invisible attributes, he has done this that they may be without excuse. So whenever there's a distortion of who God is, we have no excuse for it. Because he has communicated so clearly, without language, without words, without speech, he has communicated so clearly that anybody who approaches the text with the wrong conception of who God is has no excuse for it. And moreover, we see here that this is not a vague notion of deity, but the one and only God. It's not that everybody comes to the Bible with some idea that there's a force out there somewhere. It's the living and true God. Notice verse 21. Because knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks. It doesn't say knowing a God, knowing something about God, having some vague notion of God. It says knowing God. Nantes ton theon in Greek. Knowing the God, the one and only, the living, true God. That's always surprising when we hear that, because we are so inclined to think, well, it's really vague. Who knows, you know, for sure? But the Bible says that God's made himself so clearly known that we know the one and only God as he really is. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Men know the truth about the God, and they exchange it for a lie, and they become foolish in their reasoning. Okay, so the first presupposition, and this is crucial for avoiding problems later, the first presupposition is that the Bible says readers of its text already know its author. Already know its author. They don't have to come to the Bible to say, is there a God? What's he like? They already know there's a God. They already know what he's like. Second presupposition. Scripture presents itself as a divine self-disclosure. Scripture presents itself as a divine self-disclosure. Even unbelievers should have the good sense and hermeneutical sensitivity to approach the book they're trying to interpret on its own terms. If you pick up an auto repair manual for a carburetor, let's say, and treat it like it's poetry, or treat it like it's some kind of a discourse on the War of 1812, obviously you're going to get it all wrong, aren't you? On the other hand, if you pick up a book of poetry and think it's, you know, a discourse on auto mechanics, you're going to get it wrong. You've got to at least let a text, you may ultimately disagree with it, you've got to let a text tell you what it's purporting to be and approach it accordingly. Now, what does this text tell us? The Scripture presents itself as a divine self-disclosure. That's got to be taken into account by anybody who's going to interpret it on its own terms, then. I think that many unbelievers have the idea that what you have in the Bible is a book like the Bhagavad Gita or the Analects of Confucius, and all these cultures have their holy books, and so Christians, it's like after the fact, look at the book and say, well, we think this is the Word of God. The amazing thing is, unlike the Bhagavad Gita or the Rig Veda or the Analects of Confucius, the Bible presents itself as the Word of God. It comes to us with that offensive, you know, self-introduction, as it were. It's not like we later say, oh, this must have been God speaking. It starts out by saying, this is God speaking. And that's very unique in the history of religions and among the religions of the world today. The model found in the Bible for what it is, the first writing of the covenant, is when God, with his own finger, wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone for Moses. That's the model of God communicating to us in writing. It's his own writing. And so the scripture emphasizes that it did not originate with men. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 12. The scripture emphasizes that it did not originate with men. Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which you received, let it be anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. As an aside, that's one of those verses that emphasizes you need to learn to distance yourself from the Bible. You mustn't serve men as you come to the Bible. You have to understand, if you're trying to serve men, you cannot serve God. Can't get it right. But now here, verse 11. For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after a man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says that its message, the gospel, which is so important that if you have any other, you're anathema. The Bible says this did not originate with men. 2 Peter 1:21. Let me put it in context. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is, well, mine says, of private interpretation. Basically, that's not a matter of interpretation, though. The word interpretation here means it's not of any, it didn't come through any private devising. Okay, men didn't bring it about. And then verse 21 explains, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So you see how the Bible stresses that it's a divine self-disclosure. It didn't originate with men. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works in you that believe. That's a really great verse for showing the character of Scripture. It is not the word of men, it's the word of God. And they are commended for receiving it in just that way, in that light. And thus, we hold to what's called plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary meaning full, verbal, referring to language. The full language of the Bible is inspired, or if you will, the breath of God. My opening point was about the finger of God writing the tablets of stone. Now we have the breath of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. every scripture is inspired of God, that is to say, breathed out, exhaled by God. Every scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Not part of it, all of it. So it's full. And it's every scripture, it's every linguistic unit. So we believe in plenary verbal inspiration. Actually, expiration, the exhaling of God and giving of His Word. Remember what we just saw in 2 Peter 1:21? No prophecy came by the will of men, but what? The Holy Spirit bore men along. The Spirit, the breath of God, is the source of the Scripture. And the Bible stresses the linguistic nature of inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. But we received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches. Notice that? It's verbal revelation. Words that the Spirit teaches. And so crucial is this to the Bible that we are taught that even the letters of the Bible are God's letters. Matthew 5, verse 18. Jesus says, "For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass away from the law till all things be done." Not a jot or a tittle, but jot, the smallest letter of the alphabet, yod in Hebrew or iota in Greek. And the tittle is actually the part of a letter that it's just a little line that extends out, you know, that distinguishes D and R, for instance, in Hebrew. And Jesus says, not even a part of a letter. Well, I mean, how much more do you need to be told to be convinced that the Bible presents itself as a verbal, inspired word from God? Every bit of it, every letter of it, every part of a letter of it. And for this reason, what God says in the Scripture is without error and beyond correction. What God says in the Scripture is without error and beyond correction. Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 12. Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 12. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? That rhetorical question settles it on inerrancy, doesn't it? Since the law of God is perfect, sure, right, and pure, who then could correct what he is saying in his word? It's beyond correction. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of thy word is truth. The sum of thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. Here Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to God, his Father, tells us very simply, categorically, thy word is truth. The sum of thy word is truth, the psalmist says, Jesus says, thy word is truth. And as if we needed any more, I'll give you one more proof text. Romans 3, verse 4, Paul says, God forbid, yes, let God be found true, though every man a liar. So if you had all mankind, with all their scholarship and all their opinions, lined up against God, Paul says, you better account what God says to be true. I'm not going to deal with the inerrancy issue at length here, but I will say in passing, I've always found it almost incomprehensible that any evangelical who's willing to believe what the Bible says doesn't believe the doctrine of inerrancy. Who can discern his errors? Thy word is truth. Let God be true, though all men are liars. Now, of course, this has an effect on interpretation, doesn't it? Think about this. Rudolf Bultmann approaches the Bible and he says, look, any modern man who uses a refrigerator knows that the dead don't rise. He actually said that. So, if you read about resurrection here, it can't be about a body resuscitating. It's got to be something about authenticity in our human existence and freedom toward the future and blah, blah, not being tied to the conditions of creation and the past and all that. But what does he begin with? The alien presupposition that miracles are impossible. We should approach the Bible so let God be true, though all men are liars. If Bultmann says resurrections are impossible, he's a liar. God says that it happened, and that makes it true. Now, what happens when I come up against the text, and it's difficult to interpret, and one interpretation of it that's possible would be false. I mean, it would be something that we know to be false. Another interpretation, which is linguistically possible, legitimate, would not make God out to be false. Now, which one are we going to follow? Some people say, well, it's just your prejudices that you go with this. And the other say, no, the Bible says, let God be true, though all men are liars. And so, whatever interpretation I come up with must be true. If it seems that the Bible is saying something which is not true, and there's another interpretation where I'm not just fudging to get that interpretation, that it wouldn't create that problem, I'm obligated to go with the one that makes the Bible out to be true. Okay, so number two, our second presupposition. The Scripture presents itself as a divine self-disclosure. It didn't originate with men. It's characterized by plenary verbal inspiration, and it's without error and beyond correction. Our third presupposition in terms of what the Bible says for itself. Scripture claims for itself full authority and adequacy to accomplish its ends. Scripture claims for itself full authority and adequacy to accomplish its ends. This is overlapping a little bit what we've just talked about. But if Scripture has full authority, then what kind of consideration, be it convenience, social necessity, other opinions, what kind of consideration could outweigh what the Bible says in terms of our obedience and belief? If God's Word has final authority, then no other thing could get in the way of it, right? Luke 16:29. If you want to see the full authority, the supreme authority of Scripture, I love this passage. Luke 16:29, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember how the rich man wants to go back and warn his brothers so they won't have to come to Hades and suffer as he is. And so he says, let me go back and testify to them. Verse 29, but Abraham saith, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the amazing thing to me, especially in the light of so much evidential apologetics in our day, the amazing thing is the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, don't you understand? If someone rises from the dead, then they'll believe. He says, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe even if a man rises from the dead. That means Scripture has greater authority than even eyewitness testimony of a miracle. Wow. That's supreme authority. In this connection, look at 2 Peter 1:19, at least on one reading of 2 Peter. I grant it's a somewhat troublesome text, but this is the way I understand it. 2 Peter 1:19. I'm going to put it in context by going back to verse 16, where Peter says, we have in power cunningly devised fables when we made a note unto you the power and witnesses of his majesty, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard, born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. So he's referring to the transfiguration. Peter says, I was right there and I heard God speak from heaven. I saw this with my own eyes. The transforming glory of Jesus. Majestic. And then look at verse 19. But we have the word of prophecy, which is more sure. Peter says, I was right there and I saw this miraculous display and glory. But the word of prophecy is more sure. Just like Jesus says in Luke 16, if they have Moses and the prophets, that's the highest possible authority. Miracles don't trump the word of God. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, surely there is no mourning for them. Pretty dreadful threat, isn't it? The supreme authority of the law and the testimony is such that if you do not conform to what it says, you won't see mourning. You know, your life is over. That's it. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul says, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. But if any man is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wow! That's the end of that discussion. Paul says, if anybody thinks he knows what he's talking about spiritually, then he better conform to what I've just said. But on the other hand, if he doesn't want to, he can be ignorant. Those are the choices. Ignorance or conforming to what I have said. That's the highest authority. Paul says there are no other options here. Galatians 1:8. We read this a few moments ago, but let me repeat it here. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, then it's open for discussion, right? You got two hypotheses that you have to investigate. No, Paul says, if any man preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So there can't be any other authority that's higher than the gospel. I compare John 5, verse 45. Jesus says, think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, on whom you have set your hope. So when people will not hear the word of God, what will condemn them on the day of judgment? The word of God. There is no higher authority. And along with that, John 12:48. Jesus says, he who rejects me and receives not my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke, the same shall judge him on the last day. Are you getting the picture here? Jesus doesn't say, okay, now I can appeal to other considerations that will show this man's in trouble on the last day. Jesus says, there's not going to be any negotiation about this. If you reject what I say will judge you on the final day.